by just reading a portion of the scriptures that we're going to look at. So I want to read in 1 John chapter 3 from verse 11 down through verse 18. John says this, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slay his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." As we've been studying this epistle, there has been a constant theme that has been flowing through it all. The theme that is carried throughout this letter is the marks of true Christianity. The marks of true Christianity in those who claim to know Jesus Christ. This is John's ultimate concern as he writes this letter to those in the church. This entire book helps us then to discern, to make a judgment call, if you will. That's what discernment is, a right judgment. It helps us to discern who is and who is not a true part of the family of God. It helps us to evaluate based upon the reality of one's life. And so as we come to these verses in chapter 3, we are hearing again about the overarching and driving subject of love. We've heard it before already in chapter 2, but now we're hearing about it again, and John does that. John will address an issue, he'll touch on an issue, and then he'll get back into that issue a little bit later, and he'll get into it in more detail, and that's what we find here. This is about the subject of love. This is one of God's marks, really. This, we could really call it that. This is, we might even call, a practical test, if you will. This is a real-world test for determining or identifying true Christians. That's what we find here. This isn't the only practical test that we have seen. We have seen others. This is only one of them. And we've already learned about another one. We learned about it last time in our study when someone claims to be a Christian, when someone says that they have union with God or joined to God through Jesus Christ, when someone is professing eternal life, then it will be clear that if they truly know God through Christ, then they will live righteously. Verses 4 through 10, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." So people who have been truly transformed by the working of God in their hearts by faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been transformed by that relationship through faith in Christ will manifest. It will not be in something that is not manifest. This is a fact of the Christian life. It will manifest in this transformation. They will live righteously and they will have loving action. Those are two basic behavioral tests or two measurements, if you will, of conduct in someone's life in determining true Christianity. And like I said, we've already intently studied the first one of those, which is living righteously. True Christians do not sin. True Christians do not sin. Now, I'm not saying true Christians are perfect. We know that we sin, but we do not sin as Christians in a habitual way. True Christians are not characterized. This is what the Bible terminology means. True Christians are not characterized by the practice of continually habitual sin. Why? Because sin is, notice verse 4, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is going against the law of God. You have the law of God sitting right there on your lap if you have the scriptures open before you. Sin is going against the law of God. Sin is, in its very essence, rebellion against God. Sin is willful. It is deliberate. And those who are born of God habitually reflect then the character of God. He is righteous. And therefore, their habitual conduct is righteousness. And John has, in essence, said that in verse 7. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Not the one attempting to do righteous deeds. That's not the one righteous. The one who is living as God has commanded him to live according to righteousness by way of his relationship with Jesus Christ. So you can't attain to righteousness through doing things, but you will act righteously when you know God through Jesus Christ. But the very opposite is true for those who do not know God through Christ. Notice verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10 then sums it all up. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then, of course, comes in verse 10, the transition phrase, nor the one who does not love his brother. So you have righteousness and love, and the two are inseparably linked as Christian character. You cannot claim Christ and live an unrighteous life, and righteousness will necessarily be seen in love. So practical righteousness in the life of the one who proclaims Christ will prove if it's real through righteous living. And that righteous living will be shown through an outworking of love. Now we cannot forget as we think about this tonight that the church to whom John is writing, there were false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Those who were claiming things that were not true. And they were coming against these believers. These who were true Christians had ones who were not true Christians coming against them and claiming that they were true Christians. And they were claiming that they had a relationship with Christ, even though they were denying sin. Remember all the way back in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 1, or at least towards the end of chapter 1, we have to have this acknowledgement of sin. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, then we lie and don't practice the truth. There's this reality of sin going on. You can't say you have fellowship and go on continually living like the world. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, because God is light, then we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. Well, there were those who were infiltrating the church that were claiming that reality, even though they were living unrighteous lives. and they were not loving the brethren. And so John here is exposing that reality in them. No matter what someone says, no matter what someone may claim by way of a relationship with Christ, the truth about that relationship will and can be discerned by how they live. So is their behavior characteristically righteous? And then secondly, do they love the brethren? So for God, and up to this point also in what John has been teaching us, there's an undeniable connection between righteousness and love. And here he gives us several characteristics of genuine Christian love. And so I want to begin to look at these tonight, beginning in verse 11 and following. Let's just take this principle, this love principle, and ask another question. The title that I titled this sermon is True Christians Truly Love. And the question I want to ask is the same question that I was asking in our time this morning. Why? Why is it that true Christians truly love? And get an answer that's more than just the simplistic answer that, well, we know God. That's true, but why specifically do true Christians truly love? First of all, true Christians truly love because, John says, this is a love that obeys God. This is a love that obeys God. John says, the one who does not love his brother is not a children of God. For this is the message, verse 11, which we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So here we are connected to what was said about righteousness with the principle of love when verse 10 uses that little connective term there, nor. In other words, righteous living and living out love go hand in hand. If you are not living out love, then you are not living righteously. If you want to claim to be living righteously, then your life will reflect this living out of love. Just as righteousness is the pattern of life for the true Christian, so too is the practice of love. And notice, this isn't just any kind of love. This is specifically directed love, and it is a directed love at our brothers. At our brothers. That word there simply means other Christians here in this context. Other Christians. Now that is not to say that we are not to love those who are not Christians. The Bible clearly tells us that we are to love our neighbors. Luke chapter 10, the whole illustration John uses to the Pharisees about the Good Samaritan, and uses that illustration. This man wants to try to achieve his own righteousness by doing good works, and Jesus uses this illustration of loving your neighbor to expose his self-righteousness and his inability to follow even the basic law of God. And so we know that we are to love our fellow man. But John here is addressing a specific issue and a specific characteristic of true Christianity, and that is the love of one to another. The inner family love of Christian to Christian. And why is this a love that obeys God? Because it is God's message to His children. Notice verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John 13:34 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the message isn't just love, but rather the message of the whole gospel. the message that we have heard from the beginning, part and parcel to the gospel message which we heard from the very beginning of our own conversion, which has been about from the very beginning since God shared the proto-gospel, the pre-gospel with Adam and Eve in the garden when He sacrificed an animal on behalf of them, that one would come and crush the serpent's head. Running all the way through the Bible, the true gospel is everything and anything that's concerning the love and righteousness that we see in Jesus Christ. So all of the scriptures, all that you have in your lap, the very pages of Holy Scripture, are the whole of God's message. It isn't just a message about this subject of love, it is all and everything of the entire gospel, and all of that speaks to the issue of righteousness and to love. This message, this word of God, this gospel of God is a gospel of one faith and one holiness and one righteousness, and it is of one love. Therefore, a lack of love for others who are believers is both a sign of disobedience to God, and if it is habitual, then it is a sign of no relationship with God at all. Let me say that again. A lack of love for others who are believers is both a sign of disobedience to God, and if it is habitual, then it is a sign of no relationship with God at all. It's a simple message. No love of the brethren, no love of God. This is John's way of just making it very clear, bringing it down to the finest point in the middle. There's no wiggle room out of that. No love of the brethren, habitual in the life, no love of God in the life. And so the question we are asking here is, how is this love manifested in the brethren? How is it manifested? And John first gives us the negative side. In other words, what does this love not look like? Look at verse 12. We know, verse 11 says that we should love one another. And he says, the negative side, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. You can stop right there. Real Christian love is not like Cain's love. Again, John is using an example here. John is using a negative example from the Old Testament. And, by the way, it is positively affirming the truth of verse 10. Verse 10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And verse 12 is a negative example of what this true Christian love is not, and it is positively affirming the truth of verse 10. This is obviously not Christian love in verse 12. It is obvious who Cain's spiritual father was. Why? Because of how he acted, which reflected what was in his heart. In the heart of Cain, there was the absence of brotherly love. Cain was a murderer. And murder is the ultimate culmination of a heart of hate toward God. Murder is the ultimate culmination of a heart of hate toward God. Verse 12 says, true Christians are to love one another, but not as Cain, who slew his brother. Why? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now I want to just kind of drill down a little bit into this second part of this verse. Because what we are seeing here is the lowest level that relationships can go. You truly don't get any worse than this in the human realm. You can't go past this in an ultimate sense. Once someone is dead, they're dead. You can't re-kill them. The result of this act is a final result. But I want you to understand something, that the act itself isn't the worst of it. The act of the murder that happened here isn't the worst of it. What is worse is the reason why the murder happened. Cain is acting in such a way because his brother is righteous. So what is uncovered here is not only a heinous activity, a murder. What is uncovered here is a hatred for righteousness. And I want us to really camp on that for a moment. This is what you're seeing here is not the sense that, yes, Cain slew his brother. That's true. There was a murder that took place. But really what's being said here in that second phrase is what's behind that. And what is behind that is a hatred for righteousness. Cain's heart was unrighteous. And what Cain hated was not his brother as a person. What Cain hated was the righteousness of his brother. Now I want us to think about that together. Because oftentimes we think of Cain, and when we think of Cain, and we think of the stories in the Old Testament, we think of Cain and Abel, we think of all that went on, Genesis chapter 4. When we think of that, we often think of Cain as maybe a representative of those who are unsaved, the world. Those who are unrighteous, those who have nothing to do with religion, or the unchurched maybe, the non-religious people. And Abel, we think, is being the churched person, the righteous person, which Abel was. But we need to realize something about these two. Cain and Abel had the same parents. Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel were raised in the same home. Cain and Abel lived in the same kind of environment. They grew up under the same tutelage. They heard similar things, if not the same things, from their parents. They were even both commanded here by God to offer sacrifices before Him. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and read verses 1 to 16, the story of Cain and Abel, you see that they both brought sacrifices to God. And when you read that passage, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 4 that it never says that Cain believed that God didn't exist. Cain was not an atheist. Cain was not someone who did not believe in God. It never says that Cain was raised in a bad environment, contrary to what might nurture him as a young boy. Or that the external pressures of his life were bad, but Abel's were good, and therefore they went two different ways. Never says anything like that. In fact, it presents Cain in the very opposite way. Cain was actually a religious person. Cain was a worshiper of God. The only God he knew about. Surely he and Abel both were taught about God from their parents who had walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Cain was taught about God. He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God was holy and that God demanded exact obedience. In other words, he knew the one true God, the same God that you and I profess to know through Jesus Christ. He was a religious person. And he came to God, Genesis chapter 4, as a professed worshiper of God. If Cain were here with us today, if we saw him on the street, we started to talk to him about God, he would profess that he knew God. But we must never forget, outward ritual, outward religiosity is no proof of a person being born of God. Outward religious activity, outward religious words, outward religiosity of any kind is no proof that someone knows God. Cain was a very religious person. But Cain disobeyed God. Genesis chapter 4 says that he didn't bring the right sacrifice. Why? Why didn't Cain bring the right sacrifice? Because Cain had a self-righteous religion. Cain was evil. That's what verse 12 here in 1 John says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. If you go back into verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Cain was of the evil one. He had a self-righteous religion. Abel was righteous and therefore obedient, but Cain was not obedient and therefore unrighteous. So you see, Cain loved self. Cain loved self more than the professed love for God that he said he would have or said he did have, and therefore, because it was an unrighteousness in his heart, a disobedience in his heart, a lack of love for God, therefore he brought what he thought would satisfy rather than to bring what God had asked for. He was disobedient. And Abel's righteousness only exposed his unrighteousness. The righteousness of his brother, he hated. And so he failed the test of love. He did not follow God's command. Jesus reiterated that command when he came to the earth, right? He said to the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I ask. Cain failed the love test. He killed his brother. He acted unrighteously, and even though Cain intellectually believed in God, even though the true God was the God of his religion, he was worshiping God in a wrong way, in a very different way from how God had commanded. Cain was worshiping God from a wicked heart, which was not righteous worship at all. And so we know the end of the story, right? The real test of Cain's true religion wasn't his sacrifice. The real test only exposed what was worse than the sacrifice itself. He despised the one who obeyed God. Cain hated righteousness because it exposed his unrighteousness. Cain, verse 12, says to us, he despised his brother. He hated his brother who was truly righteous. Cain slew his brother because he hated righteousness. He didn't slew his brother because he hated his brother, because his brother was more better looking than him, had a faster chariot than he had, or whatever it was. He hated his brother because he hated righteousness, and therefore he carried out that hatred by removing righteousness from his presence. Cain got rid of righteousness from his presence. It says, verse 12, he slew his brother. By the way, the word slew there carries the idea of slitting somebody's throat. That's the real meaning behind it. The very way an animal would have been dispatched in order to sacrifice them before God. The priest was, if you wanted to find a good butcher in the Old Testament, you go find the priest. He was the guy who knew how to divvy up an animal. He did it all the time for the sacrifice. Cain slew his brother. He slit his throat. Cain hated righteousness, and even though he had brought a sacrifice before God, he really hated God's righteousness. And so in his hatred of righteousness, you know what he did? He sacrificed his own brother. He sacrificed his own brother so that the righteousness of Abel would no longer expose the wickedness of Cain. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? How deep and how far the wickedness of men will go. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, don't even have hate in your heart." Why? Because the seedbed of hate, what's under every murder, is the root seedbed of hatred just bubbling up and acting out in such a heinous way. All sin has that potential. And I've been thinking about this principle this week, and I've been asking the question, in what ways is the hatred of righteousness manifested in even subtle ways in those who are true Christians? We are commanded here to love one another. We are commanded in the Gospel of John, love one another. In what ways is the hatred of righteousness, to not love is to hate righteousness? Because it's to hate the command of God. God commands us to love. To not love is to not love God, which is righteous. So it's to act out in righteousness. And to not love is to hate righteousness. So in what ways is the hatred of righteousness manifest? And of course, we see the ultimate here. John uses that example from the Old Testament as the ultimate example. Not like Cain. This is a shocking picture for us. And most of us, surely all of us, go away going, "Well, whew, I'm safe. I'm okay because I haven't killed anybody, thank goodness." Especially someone out of a vitriol and a hatred in my heart that I take their life. I haven't done that, so I'm okay. But are we okay? In what ways is the hatred of righteousness manifested? Because I believe it happens to even lesser degrees. And I think these lesser degrees are even more pervasive. And so the principle that we are learning and hearing about is love of the brethren. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, verse 11, that we should love one another. That is, true Christians truly love their Christian brothers and sisters. True Christians truly love their Christian brothers and sisters. To say it the way the Bible declares it, we are to love one another. We are to love one another. And Scripture speaks a lot about this topic. And so in just over the next several moments, I want us to look at a few passages in Scripture in reference to this whole idea of brotherly love and how the ways in which brotherly love is to be manifested by us who claim to know God, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I just want us to look at a few places. And we know the foundational principle. Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, I've quoted it a couple times. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you," not new by chronology, but new by way of the import and how it's carried out. "A new commandment I give you, a new by way of quality commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Then verse 35 says this, and Chris even mentioned it earlier when he was talking about prayer requests and these kinds of things, and we saw that by way of testimony. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this is the overarching principle. So the way that we respond to one another in the Christian community is a clear picture to the watching world about who we truly follow. The way we respond to one another in the community of Christianity, in the community of God's family, is a clear picture to the watching world as to who we follow. By this, all men will know that you are followers of me. You are my disciples. So if we love one another, it is proof to the world that we follow Jesus Christ. Same thing John was saying in 1 John chapter 3. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain loved. So if we do not, even minimally, exercise this love, then it says to the world that we are of the devil. It sends the absolute opposite message that God would have us send, and maybe even showing that we don't know God at all. So what are the one another commands in Scripture? I want us to first turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Of course, we know the context of Romans. Paul lays out an entire treatise on what salvation is in Jesus Christ, that it's by faith alone. And then in chapter 12, he begins to lay out what that looks like in a life that of one who truly knows Christ. And in chapter 12, we have this litany of things that is told to us that are the outflow, really, or the actions of the outflow of living righteously by loving one another. And in verse 9, he begins and says, let love be without hypocrisy. That is, let it be genuine. Let it be not something you talk about over here, but don't do over here. Let it be without hypocrisy. And what does it look like at the very beginning? Love each other. How do we do that? Well, we abhor what is evil. That's a continual practice. You want to love your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ because you claim to love God and live righteously, then hate what is evil. And when you hate what is evil, you are actively loving without hypocrisy. Cling, he says continuously, cling to what is good. Hold on to the things that are by nature good, which is Jesus Christ and whatever is about Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 10. You want to love without hypocrisy? Then be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. Be sold out to one another in this brotherly kind of love, this Philadelphia kind of love. How do you do that? By giving preference to one another in honor. Don't highlight your own preferences over and above somebody else. Devote yourself to one another in brotherly love, and that means giving preference to others when it comes to things of preference. Certainly, he's not telling us to disregard truth for the sake of some kind of external peace. No, he's saying give preference where preferences are the issue. And do it because it honors somebody else. And he says, don't lag behind in your diligence in these things. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You could walk down through verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, 15, all the way down. You get to verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind. In other words, think similarly toward one another by way of your relationship with Christ. Don't be haughty in mind. Don't be proud in your mind saying, oh, listen, I've known Christ for so many years. I'm so much better than you who have only known Christ for a couple days. No, have the same mind toward one another. See one another as the same thing. They're family members of the family of God. And so don't think haughty in your own mind, but associate yourself with those who are lowly. Be wise in your own estimation. You see, there's this pride reality that doesn't fit with Christian love. Now turn over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Paul again dealing with these issues of deference, these issues of preference. How do we deal with those issues in the body of Christ out of love for one another? Paul gets into this issue and he says in verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. That is, judge in such a way that I'm better than you, like he just talked about in chapter 12. But rather, determine this. The same word for determine is right there. Judge and determine. They're the same root word. Determine this. In other words, make this judgment when it comes to preference issues. You want to decide what decision you're to make when it comes to those preference issues? Here it is. Decide this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. In other words, you want to deal with the issues within a body, the body life, in a brotherly kind of love way, not like Cain love, but in a way that honors Christ. Then when it comes to those issues, look, determine this in your mind, not to take your preference, but to do whatever you can to not put something in the way that would cause that Christian to stumble over whatever it is you desire. Don't say to them, hey, listen, you're a weak Christian, get over it, you need to grow up. That's not the way to handle it. The way to handle it is simply to determine to not put a stumbling block, an obstacle in their way. Don't allow that to get in the way of brotherly love. Verse 19, he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You see, all those other things, the highlighting of my own preference over and above anybody else because of the sake that I just want to have my own flesh served, is putting obstacles in other people's way, and it's not doing things that would make for real peace and building up of someone else. It's not loving. It's acting like Cain. It's really born out of a hatred for righteousness. You say, how do you know that? Well, look what he says in chapter 14, verses 16 and following of Romans. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness. You see, the kingdom of God is those who are desiring to obey God, fulfill what God has commanded of them, living righteously. Chapter 15. Once again, this whole concept of loving someone else by not highlighting myself. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but even as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me, for whatever has written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, notice, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. You see, there you get that same idea, this walking the same road, thinking the same way, having the same heart, having the same mind, all toward the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church, full of turmoil, full of strife, full of backbiting, full of hatred for one another, acting like Cain. Verse 23 of chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful. That lawful just means possible. All things are possible. But not all things are profitable, sumphero. Not all things bring it together. Not all things are unifying. That's what he's saying. All things are possible, but not all things build up, edify. In other words, there's a lot of Christian freedoms that we might have because we know Christ and because we're not bound to certain things in the world that by way of works kinds of righteousness, and we know that's not true, then all things, those things may be possible, but not all those things are helpful. Not all those things build up. And so there are times when, even though it may be a Christian liberty, we set it aside for the sake of someone who is weaker. We seek the best. We seek to edify. Notice verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. You see, this is the doctrine of deference on behalf of someone else. It's self-denial. Self-denial. Self-sacrifice for others. Let's walk through a couple more. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul, of course, writing to another church, having all kinds of problems, struggling because of their legalism in the church, thinking that they can attain to righteousness through some kind of means of activity. Paul completely unravels their thinking. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, but only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh. But through love, what? Serve one another." You see, true Christians truly love. And that true love comes out by way of service to one another. By way of abhorrence of evil. By way of following the commands of God. So that others will be edified. So that we'll all be of the same mind. You could go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 25, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and talking about our speech and how we're to talk to one another, and that our words are to be always speaking in truth out of love for one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, Philippians chapter 2, and the attitude that we are to have in our hearts, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, seek out others and their preferences. And of course, I'm paraphrasing, before you seek out your own. Don't seek out yourself. Seek out that which would please God through serving others. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, Paul said, but also for the interests of others. Colossians chapter 3 speaks to the one another's. You could look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. You can go to James chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all of them have one another statements. This loving one another is all over the Scriptures. And all of those passages reflect how this love is manifested in those who truly know Jesus Christ. All of those passages command us to be interactive with each other and to be continually bringing the truth to bear in our own hearts, and to be instruments of God's grace in the hearts of others as we bring the truth to bear in the lives of other people, so that we are all of the same mind. That means we have to know the truth. We're commanded to speak the truth one to another, Ephesians 4 tells us. To speak the truth one to another, we have to know the truth. And there is one way that we often miss the mark in our love for one another. I'll call it corporate neglect. Corporate neglect. I don't want to beat any of us up in any kind of way. I don't have any right to do that. But I think it's important for us, for God, before God, to know this in our own hearts and lives. I think there is a reality within Christendom, and I think we have that same problem here in this church, and it's corporate neglect. We must know the Word if we're going to fulfill the one another's of the Scriptures, and thereby then show the world that we follow Jesus Christ and that our claim to follow Jesus Christ is a valid claim. And one major way that is neglected in our day is through corporate neglect. And I don't mean corporate company by way of company outside. I mean the church. Our corporate time together is neglected. If we show a love for God by keeping His commandments, and if a love for God in keeping His commandments is seen in our life, which would be characteristic of righteousness, obeying God's command is living righteously, it shows that we love God, then I wonder how often in our lives we're not showing our love for God simply because out of selfishness we are neglecting the corporate body of Jesus Christ. We studied this passage a couple years ago, but I want you to turn there in Hebrews chapter 10. Because I want to just highlight this, and I want to have this thought brought before us, and then all of us who are here can be used by God in the stimulation of our own congregation, and our own corporate togetherness. As you look around the room, even tonight, do you ever ask yourself the question, why is it those who claim to know Christ don't come together to worship Christ? Ever ask that question of yourself? You ever come here even on a Lord's Day and ask yourself the question, why is it that I don't see certain folks, or this place isn't filled to the max when the Word of God is open? Because it's the Word of God. Because we're the body of Christ. I think it's because of corporate neglect. Hebrews chapter 10 commands this of us. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds," righteousness, "to love and righteousness." Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and righteousness, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. This is not a new problem. Stimulate means to provoke, to irritate. It's being used here in a positive kind of way. Irritate, exasperate, to incite, to stimulate one another to good things. How in the world do we ever stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to love and righteous living, if we're not corporately with one another? How do we do that? God thinks very highly of corporate worship. He thinks so highly of it, in fact, that He commands us to be together in it. Don't forsake the assembling together. Why? Why? Because God has designed the body in such a way that this is the place where stimulation takes place for us to love one another. This is the place. That doesn't mean it can't happen other places, or that it even doesn't happen other places, but there's a special reality to the corporate gathering of God's people together. And God uses it in such a way that it is a stimulation, it is a provoking, it's a good irritation for us to love one another and to be provoked to greater and greater righteousness. And maybe, just maybe, we should think of it this way. All of the one another passages, all of those things that we listed and some that we looked at, all of those one another passages are built upon the foundation of being together corporately. All of the one another's are built upon this very foundation. In other words, if corporate worship with God's people is not a priority for us, then we are not loving the brethren. If corporate worship is not a priority for us, then we are not loving the brethren. We need to spread that word. That word needs to be spread. It needs to become a virus among us as a corporate body. In fact, I don't believe it's a jump to say by way of implication that if corporate worship with God's people is not a priority for us individually, then we subtly do not love righteousness. Let me say that again. If corporate worship with God's people is not at the top of our list of priorities when it comes to our week, then I think in many ways we subtly do not love righteousness. Because God uses that to stimulate us to greater love and righteousness. Good deeds. God is commanding here an obedient love. And instead of removing righteousness, an obedient love desires to be where righteousness is and where righteousness is championed and where righteousness can be stimulated within the one who says, I love God. And Acts 2, the people in Acts chapter 2, when the church started, were devoted to this kind of stimulation. It said they were devoting themselves to teaching of the Scriptures, to being together with one another, to prayer, to communion. Go back to John chapter 3. John says true Christians truly love. And to truly love is to truly be devoted to others. And you're truly devoted to others through a devotion to stimulate them to greater love and to greater righteousness. Which means corporate togetherness must be a priority in our life. Has to be. John says, don't love like Cain loved. Don't be a hater of righteousness. Be a lover of righteousness by obeying what God has commanded of you to be. That leads to our second characteristic of genuine Christian love that John lays out here. True Christians truly love, he says, because this is a love that is foreign to the world. True Christians truly love in such a way that it's foreign to the rest of the world. You see that in verses 13 through 15, and we'll get to it next time. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for what you have taught us here tonight. Your word can be so penetrating and so overwhelming to our own hearts, causing us even sometimes, Lord, to be discouraged in our hearts. We don't certainly here tonight have no desire to discourage anyone, but to cause each one of us to think deeply about these things and to be one who would speak truth into the lives of others we know. Lord, it's not far hard for us to see the reality of the way true Christian love is lived out. And so the first place we need to look is inside our own heart and see where we are dropping the ball, where we're not living as we ought. And Father, we know there are times when sickness and things in life don't allow us to be with your people. We know that you have perfectly orchestrated those things. We want to endure through them, trusting you by faith. But Lord, when we can be around your people and we simply choose not to be for selfish reasons, Father, we know that's a sin. So Lord, help us to evaluate our own lives and our own hearts so that we might be following the commands of You and be used as a stimulant, a corporate stimulant to one another, to greater love and to greater righteousness. And then the watching world will see that we're not just people who speak words, as John will say even in the verses to follow. They're not just words that we talk about, but they're really deeds. They're action, and they'll see us, and they'll know we're disciples of Yours by our love. Lord, thank You for that testimony that we can be. Thank You for the corporate witness that this church is. Help us to be so motivated by our love for Jesus Christ that we would never neglect the love of the brethren through living righteously in all those ways, especially being together to worship You as a family. We praise You for these things and ask Your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.